when I was a teenager. Thinking that a lifetime was such a long time. Well, I'm 40 now, and things are changing. I'm beginning to just catch a glimpse of the other end of things. I get up in the morning, and I go out to the dining room, and there's my soon-to-be 11 and 8-year-old son sitting there. And sometimes I just want to ask, where did you come from? Sometimes I still don't feel like I'm old enough to have them. And then I think, 5 years and Christopher's going to be driving. Yeah. 10 years, he'll be almost getting out of college. Life goes by quick. And then you die. So the bumper sticker, right? He who collects the most toys wins. Yeah. He who collects the most toys still dies. Yeah. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's closer to some of us than others, but we're all heading to the same destination. And so the questions, I think, as the birthdays keep piling on, the questions start to arise. What's it going to be like? What's waiting on the other side? Well, there are any number of responses that different people have to death. Some experience death of loved ones, and it causes them to believe that God is cruel and evil. Others would say that God is weak because he hasn't done anything about it. Another might say a death proves there is no God. All of these are just opinions of men, no more. Men and women who have disregarded the authority of the Scripture, of the revealed Word of God. Those of us, however, who do stand upon the authority of the Word of God, who believe that God has revealed Himself, we have a source to go to. And when we go to that source, we find that God has told us much about death and about what awaits. The Scripture provides, in opposition to human wisdom, a message of grace and even joy in connection with death. It speaks of the joy that awaits all of God's children upon Christ's return and the new and better life and a new and better body on a new and better earth. But that's upon Christ's return. That's a day that's still future. What about our loved ones right now? What is their state between death and resurrection? What will we experience when these bodies stop functioning? Prior to that point when Christ returns to judge. Well, the Scripture tells us about that as well. The time between a person's death and their resurrection is something that has been termed the intermediate state. It's the state in between, a state that's temporary, incomplete. It covers the existence of both believers and unbelievers during this time. For each, however, that existence is very different. We want to take a look at that this morning. We want to see what the scriptures say concerning what happens now to people, believers and unbelievers, at the point of death prior to the resurrection. Next week, we'll deal with the resurrection and with judgment. Precisely where does the soul exist during the period we call the intermediate state? I think some of the confessions of the church summarize the teaching of Scripture very nicely in dealing with this subject. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us to confess that my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head. The Westminster Catechism says that the believer immediately after death has communion in glory with Christ. Their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. As for the wicked, they experience something entirely different. The souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of that great day. Westminster Confession talks frankly about either heaven or hell after death, and the London Baptist Confession adopts this exact same language. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. There is no third state of being. There is being with Christ. There is being separated from Christ. And that is all. To sum up, the church's confessions, which as we will see, come directly from the solid foundation of the Scripture, summarize Scripture's teaching for us. After death, the believer is with Christ, and the unbeliever is already suffering the torments of hell. Now, when we talk about this intermediate state, there's a Hebrew word and a Greek word that we need to recognize. Both are very important. The Hebrew word is the word Sheol. And according to the Old Testament, human existence does not end at death. After death, man continues to exist, and he exists in what the Old Testament calls Sheol, which is the place or the realm of the dead. We see this expressed by Jacob when he's told that his son Joseph is dead. Genesis chapter 37, verses 34 to 35. So Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." In her prayer, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, says in 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." According to the Old Testament, then, all people go down to Sheol when they die. Both the godly and the ungodly enter into the realm of the dead, known in the Old Testament as Sheol. This doesn't mean, however, that the state of the godly and the ungodly are exactly the same. They're not. Scripture teaches that the wicked will remain forever under the power of Sheol. The godly, on the other hand, are delivered from that power. And we see that thought expressed in Psalm 49:14 by the psalmist. "As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation." So death will keep the wicked, and will not let them go. The godly, however, shall be redeemed from the power of death. The very next verse in Psalm 49, verse 15, says, but God will redeem my life from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And so the Old Testament picture is that upon death, believers and unbelievers go to a general realm of the dead. Now we understand that as we read through Scripture, there's what we call progressive revelation. And so as we go through the Word of God, we're going to find out more and more and more information. We get up to the New Testament and things are made much clearer for us. But in the Old Testament, this is what we find, this picture of Sheol, the realm of the dead. Both believers and unbelievers go there. We're going to find out that for the believers, they're experiencing what is called paradise, and unbelievers are experiencing torment. But let's come to the New Testament and see what the New Testament says. The New Testament uses the Greek word Hades, also referring to the place or the realm of the dead. But Hades has one difference from Sheol. It was believed that Hades had two different parts, one for the wicked and one for the unbelieving. You see this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Come with me to Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. Now you know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man, and Lazarus was a beggar, and Lazarus received nothing good in his life, while the rich man received many good things. They both die. The poor man, verse 22, died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, notice what comes next. He cries out, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. The intermediate state for this rich man was torment and suffering. Lazarus, however, is receiving comfort at Abraham's side. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who would wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so here we have a wicked man suffering torment, and the righteous man being comforted with Abraham, and there is a chasm fixed between them. One cannot go from one place to the other. This destroys any kind of doctrine of purgatory. The rich man isn't going anywhere. The rich man wants his brothers to be warned about this, and all that he's told is they've got Moses and the prophets. If they're not going to listen to the word of God, then even the miraculous isn't going to do anything. That should tell us something about our evangelism, by the way. The power of the word, not anything that goes along with it that converts. But here we see the picture of Hades. Now, in his Pentecost Day sermon, the Apostle Peter tells us that Christ Jesus was neither abandoned to Hades, Acts 2:31, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Instead, verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And in his resurrection, Christ shows us that he has conquered death and Hades, as he even says in Revelation 1:18. So what do we learn then about the intermediate state from these passages of Scripture? First, obviously, we learn that death is not the end. After death, people do not stop existing. There is something else. And so those who go through life counting on the fact that at the end they're just going to be eaten by worms and that's all are going to be in for a surprise. The Scripture says that this is not all there is. Whether righteous or wicked, whether believer or unbeliever, the spirit is immortal. The only difference is, what is going to be the experience of that immortality? Will it be judgment, torment, or will it be joy and bliss with Christ? Second, we learn that the ungodly will forever remain in the realm of the dead with death as their shepherd. Even without their bodies, the ungodly shall already start to suffer the torments of hell. It won't be the final, ultimate experience of hell. We're told, as we'll see next week when we speak about judgment in Revelation chapter 20, that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, if you're reading a King James Bible, wherever there are statements of Sheol or Hades or hell, it's always translated hell. That's a problem. No distinctions are ever made. So you have the problem of death and hell in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 20 being thrown into the lake of fire. Well, I thought hell was the eternal lake of fire, and indeed it is. So there is not an ultimate suffering yet that is being experienced by the wicked. That is yet to come. For believers will go straight to the presence of Christ. We learn that the believer shall conquer death and Hades because Christ, by his resurrection, has conquered death and Hades. The believer will be released from the power of Sheol and be comforted. Now, let's take a look at the states of each category, the ungodly and the godly. The state of the ungodly first. The Bible says little about the condition of the ungodly between death and resurrection. And it shouldn't surprise us because the Bible's chief concern is with the future of God's people. Yet we're given glimpses of the state of the wicked in this intermediate state. When we turn again to Luke 16 and this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see that the rich man is in terrible torment. He's described as being in fire. He begs for water to cool his tongue. And in this parable, at least, he's given a glimpse of the blessed state of Lazarus. But there is a chasm so great between him and Lazarus that no one can cross over to the other. The clearest teaching on the fate of the wicked after death is perhaps found in 2 Peter. Come to 2 Peter chapter 2. There we are told that the Lord keeps the unrighteous, verse 9, the Lord keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so there is a punishment which unbelievers undergo prior to the ultimate day of judgment. The ungodly are being treated like the angels who sinned. Verse 4, God cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The ungodly are imprisoned by God in Sheol or Hades during this intermediate state, and there is no escape for them. And while they are being punished, while they are there, they are being punished for their wickedness and for their unbelief. That's the state of the ungodly after death. That's what awaits those who have not been justified by the work of Christ. Those who have gone through their lives refusing to come to God on His own terms. Refusing to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. That's their state. But what about those to whom the grace of God has come? What about those who have come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin, as the one who paid the penalty so that they won't have to pay the penalty after death? What about the righteous? Well, the state of the godly, when it comes to the state of the godly during the intermediate state, there are three main passages we can look at. The first contains the words of Christ to the thief upon the cross. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. You know that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And although they both began by mocking Him, the grace of God worked in the life of one of those thieves. And we see in verse 42 that He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus in turn says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in the realm of the blessed dead, the dwelling place of God Himself. Jesus promised the penitent thief then that he would be with Christ in heavenly bliss that day. Now the important thing here is not the place, paradise, but being with Christ. That's what defines glory. That's what defines heaven. You will be with me. During the intermediate state, the believer is with Christ. Second passage, come with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. To 23. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul was going through a struggle. As he contemplates the end of his life, he doesn't view it with dread. He doesn't view it with fear. He welcomes it. He says, for the believer, for the one who knows Christ, there is nothing to fear in death. It is better to leave this world with all of its struggles and all of its sin and all of its tragedy and to be with Christ. Much better. But he recognizes he still has work to do. It's better for the Philippians that he stays and serves. Notice he calls death gain. And the result of death is better. I have the desire, verse 23, to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Now why does he say this? Death is gain, and it is better by far to die, because then you will be with Christ. Upon death, the believer has communion in glory with Christ. He or she beholds the face of God and of Christ in light and in glory. It's the most important detail about the life of the godly in the intermediate state. We will be with Him. Who was it? Fanny Crosby? The hymn writer who was blind all her life? Someone asked her once if, you know, she ever got depressed because she's never seen anything. Her response was that she considered herself blessed because the first thing she would see is the face of her Lord. We're going to see Christ, the one who gave everything for us, the one who gave us life, the one who has saved us, the one who has redeemed us, the one who is our all in all. Upon death, we are ushered into His presence. Death is gain, brothers and sisters. It's not something to fear for the one who knows Christ. It is something to look forward to. Third passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. Listen to these verses. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Only two options for the believer. We are in the body, or we are with the Lord. Nothing in between. In this present life, we're away from the Lord. We don't see Him face to face. We live by faith, not by sight. Our present fellowship is with the Lord, and as good as it is, it still leaves much to be desired because we're not in His presence. It's simply a taste of what will one day be. Home, of course, is the place where we belong. And we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. In this place, we're passing through. We are pilgrims. We're on a journey to where we really belong. Home is the place where we find love and shelter and security and fellowship. Here on this earth, we're not at home, but when we die with Jesus, we will be at home. In the intermediate state, the Scripture says that the Christian is with Christ. It doesn't say anything about being in heaven, though it's implied. The emphasis is not on the place, the emphasis is on the person. Christ is to be everything to us. And better to be with Christ, wherever He may be, and to be in the most glorious location you can imagine without Him. After death, the believer is at home with Him. The reason it is home is because it's with Christ. That's where we belong. He is our head. We are a part of Him. To be with the Lord means joy and peace and happiness. It means no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. No more sadness, no more tears. It means this because Christ has conquered death and Hades. And what a comfort we are to get from this. Our loved one didn't really die, didn't stop existing. They're now at home with the Lord. Death is not our end either. It means we go home to be with Him. For the believer, there is no real death. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of America's great Bible teachers decades ago. Cancer took his first wife, leaving him with three children under 12. And on the way to the funeral, A large truck passed them, and it cast its shadow over the car. And turning to his oldest daughter, he asked, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or by its shadow?" She replied, "By the shadow, of course. That can't hurt you." And his reply to all of his children was, "Your mother has not been overridden by death, but by the shadow of death. And there is nothing to fear." And I think that's a great picture, isn't it? We see the shadow. What does David say? We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For the true child of God, death is not a factor. It's just a transition, this physical death. And as we'll see next week, even this physical death isn't permanent because these bodies are going to be raised again. And they're going to be glorified. And we will live eternally with Christ. Spurgeon said, "Death in its substance has been removed, and only the shadow of it remains. Nobody is afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot block man's pathway for even a moment. A shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. Christ took the full force of death's destroying power by dying and by paying for our sins and then rising from the grave, proving that he had conquered that force. And finally, I need to add that life in the intermediate state is incomplete for a number of reasons. It's incomplete because we do not yet dwell on the new earth and we have not yet received our full inheritance. There is something that is going to come that is going to bring the culmination of all things. And that is not the intermediate state. It's incomplete because we don't yet have our resurrection body. God made us in His image. Our souls, He made us as we are, body and soul, and soul without the body is incomplete. But one day, the promise is that even as Christ was raised, 1 Corinthians 15, even as He was raised, these bodies too will be raised. That there is going to come a resurrection. That the final judgment, the bodies of the righteous and the wicked, will both be raised and will be changed. And we will be whole once more. It's also incomplete, though we don't realize this, because the full body of believers is not yet together. Part of the body of Christ is missing from His presence. It's like life at home when a member leaves for college. There's a member of the family missing. There's a hole there. And that's going to be the case until the number of Christ's church is complete, until the number of His people have all been brought. For the ungodly and the unrepentant and the unbelieving, death is terrifying, and it should be. There is good reason for it to be, because nothing but judgment and wrath awaits. Christ has accomplished redemption. The gospel is offered. And those who would prefer to live lives their own way, trying to escape accountability, will find that they cannot escape accountability. But those who choose to live life apart from God will, if they persist to the end, be given their heart's desire. And they will spend eternity apart from God. For the child of God, however, death is simply a door. It is a gateway to something even better, to living in the presence of the Savior. It's the end of a pilgrimage. It's a homecoming. It's when we go to be with the one who has conquered that which the world fears. There may be some this morning sitting here who believe themselves to be Christians, who profess Christ. And maybe you genuinely are. You've experienced conversion. You know Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven. And yet there is still a twinge of uncertainty. There is still an area of your heart which harbors fear concerning what's coming. If that's the case, you have some growing to do. If that's the case, you need to get into the Scripture. You need to understand the faithfulness of our God and the glory of our Savior and the wonder that awaits us in His presence. The heart of the believer should be the heart that Paul expresses. I'll stay here as long as God wants me to, and I'll be obedient to Him, and I will serve Him with my whole heart. But I want to go home. I want to be with Christ. I don't belong here. And the more we mature, the more we take on the mind of Christ, the more we think His thoughts after Him, you know, the more uncomfortable we are in this place. The more we see this world for what it is, fallen and sinful and degraded, and the more we see heaven for what it will be, the abode of Christ, with no sin and no sickness and no tears and no mourning and no death, only Him and His glory and His grace. Don't fear death. Just look to Christ. And if you do not belong to Him, then He's calling you today. He died and rose again because He is the master over death. And He can deliver you from death. If you will give Him your sin, if you will seek His face and call upon Him, He will save you. And then He will be your inheritance as well. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as Your people, we rejoice in who You are and what You have done. We rejoice that there need be no fear, but expectation and joy. Come, Father. We pray with the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take us home. Amen.